Well, you know, I want to just share briefly on this idea of a perfect storm. I actually think that we are in the midst of a perfect storm worldwide right now. If you think about it, we are in a situation today where there's economic chaos worldwide. Just look at Greece. There's some hints of economic struggles in our own country. There's religious chaos, right? There's Islam all throughout Western Europe. In Northern Africa, you got ISIS on the move. You got all sorts of things going on. You got racial chaos in our own country. Think about what's happened in Missouri, in Baltimore. You know, I think we are in the midst of kind of a powder keg moment in the history of our country. We have moral decay. And sadly, when you look at moral decay, sometimes the statistics are not too indifferent between people that go to church and are outside the church. I mean, it is amazing to think what's going on. We live in perilous times. You know, Friday we had 3 terrorist attacks that happened within 2 hours in Africa, France, and the Middle East. In our own country, the headlines obviously create concern for us. So what's going on? What's happening? Are we on the verge of ruin? You know, if I watch the news, and I go back and forth between Fox News and CNN and the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times, and then I read the Bible and I'm thinking, man, it is chaotic. And so we're either on the verge of ruin or we're on the verge of revival. And I think God's light shines the most in the midst of darkness. So here's a question for you. What's the fastest growing religion in the world? Anybody know? Islam. Who says Islam? Raise your hand. You know, the fastest growing religion in the world is Christianity. Christianity is growing at a rapid pace. Over 30,000 people per day are coming to Christ in China. 30,000 people coming today, every day in Africa. Roughly 30,000 people a day, every day in South America. A handful in Western Europe and a handful in America. Christ is actually on the move. The Spirit of God is on the move worldwide. And you know, I've been just praying fervently that God would move mightily in the United States. So much so that I began to study revivals about 10 years ago. And this message I'm about to share, and for some reason I'm actually a little nervous today. I guess it's because it's my own peeps. I've done this in a church with 3,000 people and I wasn't nervous, but for some reason today I am. In 1806, there was a thing called the Haystack Revival. There were 5 guys who were praying for New England. And as they prayed for New England, they were praying for this new country, 30 years old, called the United States, praying because already things were leaking into the country that was different from what was intended when the country was founded. And they were praying and praying and praying. And one night, they had these secret prayer meetings. They wouldn't even take notes. They were afraid to take notes. One night they were praying and this storm blew in. They were under a magnolia tree and the storm was so bad, the lightning was so great, that they actually ran into a hay barn next to the haystack and they began to continue to pray. And the one guy that was the leader said, I think that the storm and the lightning and the thunder was actually judgment upon us. We're so busy praying for everybody out there that my conviction is that I need to pray for me. And that man began to confess his sin in front of these other 5 people. And they actually linked the Second Great Awakening back to that time at the Haystack Revival. So here's the question. If things are getting chaotic and it's either ruin or revival, how many people want revival? Anybody? All right, good. I'm glad you all raised your hand. For those of you who didn't, we're going to start praying for you right now. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that... It's Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7, and it's the whole idea of what I believe is a pretense for revival, personally. You need to know a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah was a prideful man who was chosen by God. He was part of the elite. He was very educated. He was a great communicator. He was a messenger of God. And all you have to do is look into Isaiah 5 and realize that part of his job was actually to wag his bony finger at the people. There are actually 6 woes in Isaiah 5, And he says, woe to you for this, woe to you for that. And what had happened was Israel itself had become prideful, sarcastic, selfish. Just like in Cuba, there were many, many idols. And they had lost a vision for God's kingdom of righteousness and love and peace. That was Israel in Isaiah's day. And when you think about losing a vision for God's kingdom and righteousness and love and peace, does any other place sound familiar to you? Right, our own country seemingly has lost that peace. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at Isaiah 6, and I want us to unpack it together and kind of see what God may have in store for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him, above God, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said to him, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. You know, when I look at this passage of Scripture, it is an amazing passage of Scripture. When you think about Isaiah 6 in this verse, let's just look at it verse by verse. We're going to unpack it together. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah in that year had leprosy. The world, as they knew it in Israel, was very chaotic. There were a lot of things going on as their king was dying. There were a lot of people vying for power. Isaiah, chosen by God, was the prophet who was going to share. So in the year that King Uzziah died, it says that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now just think about this. It would be as if our earthly king in America, if the president were to die, or if somebody who was the head of Congress would die, if somebody of great power, great influence, who is hopefully creating calm, if that person were to die, the chaos that might ensue. Think about the United States in 1963 when John F. Kennedy was killed. I mean, there was chaos in the streets. Think about the 9/11 attacks when that happened before George W. Bush went to Ground Zero. I mean, there was chaos in the markets. I mean, there was chaos going on. But Isaiah had this theophany. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and the Lord was high and lifted up. Linnell and I, about 6 years ago, we went to London, and we actually got to go in and see Queen Elizabeth's throne, which, by the way, it's about that tall, which is funny because that's about how tall Queen Elizabeth is. You know, she needs help actually getting on the throne. But this throne was high and lifted up, and it says the train of God's robe filled the temple. So here's God. The earthly king has died. God is sitting on a throne. It is high and lifted up. And the train of his robe, and the word train there in the Hebrew is actually the word hem. The hem of his robe filled the temple. So think about the robe of God, the hem of God, and all that Isaiah can see is actually that little bottom part of that portion of the robe, the hem of the robe. What position do you think Isaiah had to be in to only see the hem of God's robe? I almost think that even though God was high and lifted up, I think Isaiah actually had to be in this position. All he saw was the hem of God's robe, and it filled the temple. I mean, he was in the presence of a holy God, and he bowed down low. And you know, men and women, we live in the presence of a holy God. And oftentimes, we don't bow down low. I want to suspect that maybe Isaiah in that moment, he was kind of having his mind be blown. I mean, he is in the temple, God Almighty, who he had believed in, but maybe didn't fully grasp who he was now high and lifted up, and all he saw was the bottom base of that robe. I mean, that would blow my mind. But then it gets crazier. It says, above God stood the seraphim, and each of them had six wings. With two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, for those of you who are students of Scripture, when God says something twice in Scripture, it means pay close attention. When God says something three times, there's a great reality of purpose. And the idea here of the holiness of God, it's not just that he was holy, it's that he was holy, holy, holy. He was infinitely holy. As the Puritans would say, he was thrice holy. And it says, not only was he holy beyond imagination, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they sang, "the whole earth is full of his glory." He's so great, and he's so glorious, and he is so weighty. And they are singing about the glory of God. Now, you got to realize, they were talking about the whole idea of the glory of God in the temple, and they're now saying that the whole earth is full of his glory. I mean, in Isaiah's mind, he's gone from thinking about the holiness of God in the temple, and now he's thinking about the holiness of God worldwide. And here's this guy who's wagging his bony finger at the people, and he's hearing angels sing as he's on his face before a holy God. I mean, if you were Isaiah, what would you be thinking right now? And then it gets crazier. Verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." I mean, can you imagine if we were in this building, or we were in the sanctuary in a little bit, and Mark Davis is preaching, or somebody is sharing, and all of a sudden this building begins to shake. I mean, if this building began to shake, what would go on in your mind? I'm getting the heck out of here, right? And then if it began to fill with smoke, it would blow your gaskets too. Isaiah, on his face before a holy God, angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at him whose voice called, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah was having this encounter with God, and all the manifestations were there. He had the visual, I've seen the eyes of the king. He had heard the angels singing about the king. And then he had all this physical stuff going around him. It was just blowing his mind. D.A. Carson, the author, says that when Isaiah was in the presence of God, he became a confessing fool. Tim Keller says that when Isaiah was in the presence of God, Isaiah became undone before a holy God. I mean, think about it. In chapter 5, he was saying, "Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you." And you know what? We're all pretty good at that, aren't we? I mean, just think about our own country today. We are quick to point out everybody else's sin. Well, we're fairly slow to actually look in the mirror and say, "You know what? I got junk in my trunk," right? So Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The irony is that Isaiah was part of the elite. Isaiah's gift was communicating, and all of a sudden he's confessing the very lips that he communicates with are unclean lips. You see, in the presence of God, he became a confessing fool. And you know what? We live our lives right now, 2015, in the presence of a holy God. And the question is, are we confessing fools? Are we undone in the presence of a holy God? All right, so he's on his face. The angels are singing. The building shakes and fills with smoke. He makes a declaration that he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then it keeps getting crazier. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. You know, back in those days, and all throughout Scripture, fire typically is it's symbolic of judgment. So here's Isaiah in the presence of a holy God. All of a sudden, this angel who's been singing is now, this piece of coal is so hot, he can't grab it with his hands. He has to use tongs. And he grabs that tongs, the coal with the tongs, and he's flying towards Isaiah. I mean, what's Isaiah thinking? He probably thinks, I'm about ready to get zapped. I mean, I'm confessing before a holy God. I'm getting ready to be zapped. But that's not what God does. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. I mean, it was a moment of redemption for Isaiah. He'd come into the presence of a holy God. He became a confessing fool in front of a holy God. And the God of the universe didn't leave him there, stuck in his sin, stuck in his struggle, stuck in his problems. He provided a way for Isaiah to have a right relationship with God. He took that coal and he touched his lips. And he said, I've made atonement for you. You are now at one with God. Now think about that for a second. What the coal was to Isaiah is what the cross of Christ is for us. I tried to find it. I couldn't find it. I was going to bring it with me, so you're going to have to just use your imagination for a moment. Years ago, 11 years ago, The Passion of the Christ came out. Mel Gibson. Thank you. If it was Mel Brooks, it'd be silly, right? But Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, there's one scene in there, and you can Google this, Passion of the Christ, Dead Messiah. And this picture that shows up is Jesus literally hanging on the cross, and his head is bowed. And I remember the scene. It is right after he said, it is finished. And he took his last breath, and he died. And, you know, we don't want to think this because it seems a little bit macabre, but right there at that moment, that was a movie showing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, hanging on the cross, dead. At this church that I spoke at, they actually put it up on the screen, and I said, ladies and gentlemen, a dead Messiah. And there was a gasp in the crowd. You know, I think we think intellectually about a dead Messiah, but the idea that he died. And then just unpack that theologically. It's not just that he died, but the Father who in the gospel said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. At that moment, as Jesus died, the Father turned his back on the Son. In the dump truck of God's wrath got laid on the back of the Son of God. I mean, men and women, that ought to just, I got goosebumps just thinking about it. All the junk I did before I became a Christian, all the junk I've done since being a Christian, all of that dumped on the Son. You see, that coal to Isaiah is what the cross was to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might be called the righteousness of God. You know, as it said later in Isaiah, it's the whole idea of the great exchange, God doing a great and glorious work through the work of the Son on our behalf. And you're going, okay, Mario, so what does it have to do with me? Well, on your tables, there are a couple things. One, please take this book with you. It's free, Why God Made Cities. But on your tables, there's a card. It's a little 3x5 card, not too fancy. You can buy them pretty cheap at Walmart. There's some pens, too. If you don't have a pen, I have a little exercise I would like you to do. You know, all of us kind of fall into one or two categories. Really, when it's all said and done, we fall into one or two categories. We either fall in the category of we are somebody who has a relationship with God, and we will spend eternity with him, or for whatever reason, we don't. And, you know, the sad thing is the statistics say that there are a lot of people who sit in the pews of churches that go Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and do great religious things, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. And so, first and foremost, if that's you, boy, don't let this day go by without doing what they did in Cuba. And as they talk to people and people surrender their life to Christ. I've blown away after 17 years of working at Pine Cove, blown away by the fact that year after year, week after week, we would have adults come to family camp. They were coming to Pine Cove Christian Camp and they were church members. And we would share the gospel with them and we would have adults come to Christ. So first and foremost, if that's you, come talk to me afterwards, man. I'd love to talk to you about this relationship with Jesus. But the second part of us is for those of us who know Jesus, that sometimes in the midst of our sin and our junk and even our own prideful hearts, we are not permanently separated from God, but we kind of stiff-arm God. And we just need to have a fresh encounter with God. I mean, the truth is we live life in the presence of a holy God, and he is high and lifted up, and he is holy, and the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And it may not be that the building is shaking or filling with smoke, but listen, our country is shaking. You go to Western Europe, it's shaking. You go to the Middle East, it is shaking. And so I'm going to pray in a moment, and I would like you just to bow before a holy God and pray. And I want you to think about the holiness of God and the glory of God and the angels singing. I want you to put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. And I want you to write down on this piece of paper, "Woe is me, I am," fill in the blank. It could be prideful. It could be I'm a gossip. It could be I'm a liar. It could be I'm indifferent. It could be I'm an adulterer, I'm a pornographer. It could be many, many things. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. And listen, you can do this if you like. You don't have to do this. But I would invite you to write down on this piece of paper your woe is me moment. And I just want you to lay it in this basket. Nobody's going to read it. I'm going to make sure it gets thrown away. But we have an opportunity today just to make a decision as to what is the main thing that's holding us back. I heard Ann Graham Lotz speak, and she did something like this, and the guy next to me said, "I need like a dozen cards." You know, you can write small. But listen, we all have the opportunity for a woe is me moment. We live in the presence of a holy God. We probably have been our own little righteous judge wagging our fingers at the people. And so I'm going to pray. And I may just, while I'm praying, I might just share a few scriptures that I've memorized. Hopefully they'll come out. And then what I ask you to do is just take that card, and we're just going to leave it right here on this chair. And then when you're done, you can go back to your tables, because we actually have plenty of time to pray for the prayer requests. But no pressure. No pressure to do anything that you don't want to do. But you know, sometimes, and this is what I learned from working in camp all these years, is that you have this unique privilege to take a moment in time, draw a line in the sand, and say, "Okay, God, I'm laying it down. I'm laying this sin down, and I'm going to pray that you would help me." Because, you know, I asked the question earlier, how many of you want revival? And almost everybody raised their hand. Revival actually begins in our own hearts, just like those guys at the Haystack Revival remembered. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you, Lord, and Father, the truth is that we are a bit like Isaiah. In his case, he said, "My eyes have seen the Lord," and he knew that you were high and lifted up, and he heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and then the physical manifestation of the building shaking and the smoke filling the room, Lord. The truth is, he became a confessing fool. And Lord, for us as a people, individually, as couples, as a community, we have this unique ability to become confessing fools too. And so Lord, I invite, Lord, your Holy Spirit to have his way with us, with me, and to reveal to us what it is, Lord, that we need to lay down before you. What is that sin that so easily entangles us and holds us back, Father, from fully enjoying, worshiping, and delighting in you? And so, Father, would you just have your way with us and allow us now, Lord, just to write down that word and to drop it into this little basket. And then, Father, go back to our tables and pray. And then, as we do pray, remember that as we're praying, others are praying too. So if we can keep the conversation at the tables low, so that the time of prayer requests can be done well. So let me just share some scripture, and if the Lord leads you, come lay your burden down in this basket. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might be called the righteousness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord God is with you wherever you might go. And in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Father, it is a great day to be able to bow before you, to cry out to you, to realize, Father, that it is a privilege to come before you in worship. It is a privilege, Father, to come before you and confess. It is a privilege, Father, to bow before you and thank you for what you've done in our lives. It's a privilege, Father, Lord, to plead with you on behalf of our friends. It's a gift, Lord, to be able to call you Father. It's a gift, Father, to be able to say yes to your Son, Jesus. It's a gift to be able to respond to the gospel and have it change the way we think and live. It's a gift, Lord, to remind ourselves of the gospel and to continually, Father, preach the gospel to ourselves, to be reminded the great love, Father, that you have bestowed upon us. And so, Father, I pray for us today. You have brought us together, Lord, to do business with you. Our country is in a mess. Our world is in a mess. And so we just pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. And Father, we just thank you. And we bow before you, Lord, in the only way we know how, and that is in the mighty and perfect name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen.